But I look forward to spending this week with you and studying God's Word together and really getting to know you as we proceed this week. Paul said of the church in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 13 of his first letter, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So he talks about the word of God working in them. And I want to... Yes. Yeah, I wasn't there yet, so... To kind of get an understanding of what he's talking about, he says that the Word of God is working effectively in you. Now, what does he mean by that? And how would that manifest itself? And what would that look like? And I want you to understand, in Acts chapter 17, we read about the church in Thessalonica. Actually, he talks there about Berea. These were more noble in Berea than those in Thessalonica. Because when Paul went to preach to Thessalonica, he established a church, he baptized people, and then he is run out of town. He gets about 2 weeks to spend with this brand new congregation. And so he's writing this letter about 6 months after that, because they were a church that was very young, and he didn't get to spend a lot of time with them. And yet he says to them that the word of God is working effectively in you. So what does he mean by that? And we understand that from the salutation and the prayer that's given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 3. And he shows us how the word of God is working. There it says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." So he mentions these three things here, this faith, love, and hope. And this is a very common trio that we find in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. We find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, they're also used there. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. This is one you might see on a placard in a house, right? Very common. That we would see this particular phrase, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now let's talk about what he means there by "the greatest of these is love," and what he's talking about. He's talking about miraculous gifts and where love fits in all of that, and that miraculous gifts would cease and when they would. And he says these things are even higher or greater than those miraculous gifts. And he talks about faith, hope, and love. Of faith, he says, that will end. Of hope, that will end. But love will endure. Why does love endure? Well, because faith and hope, when seen, is no longer faith and hope. If I told you that in my hand I had a nickel, and then I showed you that I have a nickel, you might believe me when I say that. I don't have a nickel in my hand. But if I did have one and then I showed it to you, you have faith until you see it. Your hope, you hope that I'm telling you the truth, and then you see it, and then it's no longer hope, because then it's visible, it's evident. But love, see, when we see God face to face, it's no longer faith, it's no longer hope, but it's love continues. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let's talk about this trio of faith and hope and love. Let's start with faith. There he says that we need to understand that this is faith, all three of these, as God defines them. It doesn't do us any good to try to determine what something means and put our own thought, our own opinion, our own whatever behind that. It only matters what God says these things are. So let's let God define to us what faith is. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now for a long time, my particular view of this verse was that there is evidence of things not seen, and therefore that gives me the faith of things hoped for. And I do not believe today that that is the point of the passage. Is there evidence of faith? Absolutely. There is evidence of that, but that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying faith is the substance. Faith is the evidence. There is evidence of faith, but the verse is not saying there's evidence of faith. It's saying faith is the evidence itself. It doesn't need evidence according to what this passage here is saying to us. If we look at other versions of this, so see, the faith is the substance. Faith is the evidence. In the English Study Bible, faith is the foundation of hopes, the evidence of things not seen. In the New American Standard 95, faith is the assurance and the conviction. And then we see in the Young's Literal Translation, faith is the confidence. Faith is conviction. So if we allow God to determine what the word faith means, its foundation, it is substance, it's evidence, it's assurance, it's confidence, it's conviction. That's what faith is. And that's why it is its own evidence. Because when I act in that, I'm showing the evidence of that faith. We'll get into that more as we go along in the idea of what faith is. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith shows me is a confidence of the thing that I am hoping for. So that is a prepositional phrase, the of things hoped for, that's pointing back to the substance. Same thing was of things not seen, which is pointing back to the evidence or the conviction. But he doesn't limit it at just the word faith. He says it's a work of faith. So how do I know that the Word of God is working? Well, when my faith is at work. If my faith is not at work, it's not faith. It's a working here of faith. We see in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So consider yourself for just a moment. Think that you're hungry. And I don't mean you just missed the meal. I mean you're really starving. It's been a while since you've eaten. And you come to one of your brothers in the church and you ask them for food. And he says, be warmed and filled, depart in peace. Oh, thanks for the encouragement. You know, I'm not so sure he really thinks I'm hungry. Right? I don't really have the confidence that he's acting out, that he does not have confidence in me that I'm hungry. He has no conviction whatsoever that I'm actually hungry. See, he's not acting on it. If he believed that, he would act on it. That's the work of faith. And he says that's why faith without works is dead. He goes on and he talks about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by what? By works. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So I can believe it. I can have a conviction about it. I can be convinced of something and then not do anything about it. You know, the fact is that Abraham believed that God was able to fulfill his promise. That's really what this is about. And that's why he went ahead and took his son to the altar. When I was in college, this was a long time ago, I had a class on Western civilization. Here was the premise of the entire class: faith versus reason. I really enjoyed that class. And his example of faith was meant to be a blind faith, a faith without any sort of reason. And that's how he put the two together. And he used the example of Abraham taking his son to the altar. And I raised my hand and I said, you know, it was actually reasonable for him to do what he did. And he said, explain. And I said, it's reasonable because Sarah was too old to have a baby. Abraham was too old to have a baby. And yet God kept his promise. So when Abraham went to take his son up on the altar, he knew that even if God would raise him from the dead, Hebrews chapter 11, he would keep his promise. How did he know that? Because he'd already done it before. He brought Isaac out of a dead womb. He'd already done it. It was reasonable. I got an A in the class. Matter of fact, he gave me a scholarship. He really liked to be challenged, and I'm glad because it worked in my favor. But I blew the whole thing up with the whole faith versus reason thing with this, because faith is predicated on what we believe will actually happen, and it causes us then to act. He goes on and talks about Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In verses 17 through 20 of James chapter 2, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you know there's a difference in believing and having faith? The demons believe it. There's no conviction. There's no confidence. But when we have conviction and we have confidence, our faith motivates us to work. So it's not simply just enough to believe in something, but it must motivate us. Think about this for just a moment. You have a confidence in the expectation that when you go to turn your car on and you turn that key, that it'll start. Now, there may be a car sitting out in the front yard that hadn't started in a while. You might not expect that to start. But for the most part, the car that you drive, you have a confidence that it will start. You have a conviction that the car will start, even though it hasn't happened yet, right? Now, you believe that based on previous experiences, based on that's how cars are supposed to work. But you believe it enough that you probably don't build in time that day for the car not to start. Which is why when it doesn't, we get really frazzled, right? Because that's not what you planned on. You really expected that thing to start, but you would not turn. What good would it do if I knew that the car had a dead battery? I knew it. Or had a bad starter. And I know it. I'm not going out there and turning the key. Why would I do that? It wouldn't make sense to do that. I do that because I have confidence and I have a conviction. That is a work of faith. That's what he was saying of the Thessalonians. And that is what he's saying to us. We need to work our faith. Not just have faith, but to work it. He goes on and there in the passage and he talks about love. And again, we want to define love as God defines it. Not as Hollywood might define it. as Hollywood would define it, you might have all kinds of different partners for very different reasons, and they make you mad over some little thing or the next person that comes along where they're just that much better. And that kind of love that we see in that world is very flippant. But that's not the love of God. We see in 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. That He loved us. How? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a very, I don't use propitiation unless I'm reading out of the Bible, so let's talk about that for just a moment. It's not a common word that I use. Basically, it means to appease or satisfy. In a nutshell, it means this. When you deserve punishment, it appeased God's wrath and satisfied justice for Him to send His Son for you. You deserve the punishment. Jesus took it. That is love. That's not flippant. That's not moving around one person to the next. That's a commitment. That's a sacrifice. That's the kind of love that He's talking about here. But it's not just love. It's a labor of love. Very similar to the word work, right? It's labor. There's more to it than just saying, I love you. There's more to it than the warm, fuzzy feeling. I watched a little YouTube, and there's a phrase this guy uses, and I'm going to use it here. That it's not about a warm, fuzzy feeling in your tum-tum. That's not how it works. That's not love. That's infatuation. That's emotions, right? And that's not what love is. Love is actually laborious and labor. As illustrated, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. If anyone has, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Name one of these things that's just always easy to do. Always. Because all those are about love and the labor of love. When I think of labor, I don't think of easy. I think hard. I mean, some work I might even consider a little bit hard, but when I use the word labor, I mean, a lot of times we put the word manual in front of it. Manual labor. It's work. It's hard. It's not easy. Love is not always easy. But love requires a commitment and a sacrifice. Here he's talking about the body that we are all in, on the entire body and not just our favorites. It's mercy when you really want justice. It's kindness when you really want to let them have it. It's humility when you don't want to give up what you want. It's meekness when you'd rather prove yourself. It's letting them have the win instead of you having the win. It's to overlook the personality quirks, the nuisances. We're going to talk more about that this week, but it's to help people even when it's inconvenient for you to do so. It's to forgive when you want to retaliate. And it's remembering that Christ doesn't retaliate against you. And that's your motivation. It's to let peace rule in your heart and in this body. It's to love. It means to do whatever it takes. That's what love is. Is that not what God did? He did whatever it took. And he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. You think that wasn't laborious for him? You think it's still not laborious to him? I want you to think about the vulnerability of God for just a moment. That he would send his beloved son from heaven to earth to become just like one of us. And not just to die, but to die like a criminal on one of the most effective torturing devices ever devised by man. So that you would have the choice to say yes or no. Knowing that many would still say no. That many would still not love Jesus back. They would not love God back. That's vulnerability. But he had to take the chance because there would be some that would. So if you want to have a relationship with one another, you've got to be vulnerable with one another. And that's not always easy. And that also means that some people are going to take that and hurt you with it. That's what they did with Jesus. They took that and they hurt him. And still do. But that's what it means to have a labor of love. It's to sacrifice. So why do we do what we do? Why do we have labor of love? Back when my kids were little, my grandparents still alive, we had gone to their house and they had these plastic chairs sitting on the front porch. And my middle son bumped into one of those chairs, and the next thing you know, there was a swarm of yellow jackets all around him. And here came Mom. My wife went to swatting those things away. She was getting stung like crazy just to get those off of him. Now, he got stung a little bit, but nothing like she got. Why'd she do that? She loved him. That's a labor of love. That she would rather take the hits herself than for him to be hurt. That's what labor of love looks like. Moms do that for their children. Then he goes on and he talks about this idea of hope. What is hope? In Proverbs 10 and verse 28 says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." The word hope, defined by Scripture, defined by God, means expectation. Now that's not typically the way that we use the word hope. I like to fish. I was invited to a fishing trip with Jay and some others, and he was just bragging how much they caught. I did not get to go. Typically, when I go fishing, I just go when I have a chance. And I'm really not all that good of a fisherman. I don't try to read the barometer. I just go when I can go. I go where I can go, and I fish what I have available, and I try to do the best I can. And I hope I catch fish. I don't have a live scope, so I can't go and see for sure whether there are fish there. And in reality, in some ways, I don't really care if I catch any fish. As long as I'm in the water, I'm good. But it is also fun to catch fish, right? But they call it fishing, not catching, for a reason. But I do hope to catch fish. I'm not using that word in the biblical sense, because I don't necessarily expect to catch fish. I desire, that's the real word that I should be using there. I desire to catch fish, but I want to have that expectation. I wish I was that good at it, but I really don't have that expectation that I'm going to go out and catch fish. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That is not a fisherman's hope. This is a hope that I expect to do what God said he would do because he is faithful. That's the kind of hope that he is talking about. And in 1 Thessalonians, it's not just hope, but patience of hope, endurance, lasting hope. Why do we do what we do? Why do we have patience of hope? Well, we see this illustration given in James 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When you plant a seed, do you immediately expect results? You're going to be really disappointed. That's just not the way it works. And that's the illustration that James is using here, right? So why would we have patience? Why do we have patience when we plant that seed in the ground? Because the expectation is a crop. We fully expect that we put that seed in the ground, we water it, we till it, we weed it, we do everything that's necessary, and however long it takes, and it's going to take a while, but we, with endurance, we work at it, we are patient with it, we baby that thing, right? So that it gives us the expectation of a fruit. Why do we do what we do? Why do we endure the sacrifices of Christianity? 2 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why do we do what we do? Why do we endure? Why are we patient? Because we expect the Lord to return. We expect eternity. And that's why when things get hard, it's worth it to keep going. To be patient and to endure in those situations. We all do what we do based on our convictions. Who we love, and the outcome that we expect. That's why we do it. That's why we do, why we consider being a Christian. Because we believe in Jesus Christ. We have faith in Him. Because we love Him, because He loved us first, and because we expect Him to return. And so what He's asking us to do is to stick it out through the thick and thin, to endure, and to help each other, to love each other, and to show our faith and our convictions to one another. He is God made flesh, and He loved you, and He loved others in this body enough to sacrifice Himself for each and every member here. And He's coming back. Let the Word of God effectively work in you. If you believe that and you want to have hope, the invitation is for you. You can have, if you have the conviction that Jesus died for your sins and that He is faithful to His promises and He loved you, be a part of this body where you can show that faith and you can endure with one another and you can love each other and have that love for you. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've already done that, we encourage you to seek prayer if that's what you need. To seek out the needs, be vulnerable, if you will, for just a little bit. And share with the rest of the body your struggles because we're here to help you and to encourage you. So if you need to obey the gospel or you need prayers of the church, please let your desires be known by coming to sit on the front while we stand and while we sing.